for us to take in otherwise. Verses 1 and 2, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And then the final stanza, the first verse 13, which looks forward to arriving in the promised land. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Quieten our hearts, Father, as we come to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit himself may open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever listened to an expert, perhaps on television, talking about some antique piece of furniture or work of art, a painting by an old master, or a valuable piece of porcelain, or maybe a 17th century French clock? It's fascinating, isn't it, to hear the explanation and to imagine yourself back in a bygone age when such beautiful things were fashioned and used, made by craftsmen and used by the, I suppose, wealthy few. And then you hear the value of the piece today and you gasp, for it's almost priceless. I wonder if we realize that we have in our hands this morning just such a piece of priceless work of art. The poem we read from Exodus 15 is the oldest poem in the Bible. Unfortunately, we don't have an expert to explain its antiquity to us, but it's very old, going back over 3,400 years. I'll try in a sentence or two to point out just half a dozen of its rare features. We handle it with care, the way we would handle a precious Ming vase. In verse 1, the word exalted literally means risen up like a wave of the sea. The people have just seen the surging waters rushing to fill the empty seabed, and the sight of those surging waters rushing back is caught up into the poem right at the beginning. The Lord is surging like the mighty wave rushing back. And it's translated, the Lord is exalted. In verse 2, the word song is sometimes translated in some versions as defender. It's a very old word. This is the only time it occurs in the entire Hebrew Bible. And to be perfectly honest, we don't really know what it means. In verse 8, Moses says the surging waters were driven back by the blast of God's nostrils. As well as being poetry, this is the most daring anthropomorphism. That means speaking about God as if he were a man. The picture is of a furious warrior snorting in wrath and rushing upon his attacker. In verse 9, the Egyptians boast that they will gorge themselves on the possessions of the defenseless slaves, and that too is an ancient word depicting an animal devouring its prey. In verse 10, it says they sank like lead. That literally means they went gurgling down. It's onomatopoeia. The sound echoes the sense. Again, an archaic word. In verse 12, it says the earth swallowed them, and that too is archaic. It means the earth gulped them down, and the word earth means the underworld. In verse 15, two words, chiefs and leaders, the chiefs of Edom and the leaders of Moab. These are ancient words which describe local clan titles for their warriors who lead them in battle. A little bit like the old Irish title, High King, which has been preserved in the Irish hymn, where it speaks about God as High King of Heaven. Now, when you're looking at an old piece of furniture, the expert may point out to you some small repair or alteration. And we can see that here in this ancient poem too. I give you just one example. The poem is dated about 1400 years before Christ. And yet the Philistines are mentioned in verse 14, even though they didn't arrive in Canaan until 1188 years before Christ, 212 years after the poem. So that's a little touch that may have been added later. But the antiquity of the poem is beyond question. We have in our hands a most precious work of art, the very earliest poem of the whole Bible, and possibly the earliest poem existing in the entire world's literature. Now we have to ask a question this morning. What does this poem have to say to you and to me today? First of all, this morning, our experience of God. I have attempted, I suspect, not successfully, to point out to you something of the vitality and the reality of this poem. As we read it through, savoring its ancient touches and the words which are rare and almost forgotten in the Hebrew language, because they're so old, we get something of the atmosphere of those raging waters, that mighty wind, the awesome destruction of the Egyptian chariots and charioteers. It's vital, living, real, terribly and fearfully so. It's the language of eyewitnesses. They are giving testimony to what they saw with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, experienced in their own lives. It's an account by eyewitnesses of something that God really did for them. And so this challenge leaps from the poem to meet us all. How real is our experience of God? In the world of art, we know there are always imitations, copies of the real thing. Is our Christianity some reproduction? Is our faith in God something that is a clever copy which, when examined by the expert, is quickly exposed as a fake? Or is our faith living and vibrant, just as living and vibrant as the faith that breathes through every line of Moses' awesome song? God has risen up in the people's experience like a wave of the sea. He has come surging into their lives like an irresistible breaker crashing and breaking itself upon the rocks of the cliffs. And that is why they are singing. I will sing of the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has risen up like a wave of the sea. He has become my salvation. He is my God and my Father's God. What conviction, what certainty. Incredible as it may seem, many of these people had lived through the events of the past 12 months, the events of the 10 plagues, and had only seen them as lucky natural disasters. You see, plagues of frogs and flies were not unknown, and so their hard hearts had still not embraced the Lord as their Lord until this day, this night, when the Red Sea had parted for them as God had sent that east wind and brought them safely through. I don't think today we are any different. You and I can attend a lively church. We can have our church membership all in order and be doing our little bit in some small way. And yet, like so many down the years, we can still really be strangers to Jesus Christ. We can be reproductions, imitations, not the real thing at all. And that's why this question confronts us and demands from each of us this morning an answer. How real is our experience of God? God wants to break into all our lives by the breath of his Spirit. And he sometimes does draw us into the same kind of crisis and danger that these people had faced with the chariots behind them and the Red Sea before them. I wonder, has the Lord been bringing someone recently into a crisis like that? And you feel abandoned and alone? God is just waiting to rise up like a wave of the sea and surge into your life with a gracious deliverance. The world still remembers and reads about the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Because these people were eyewitnesses and they have given us their testimony of what they saw. And for us and for the world today, the case is no different. Christ still must have witnesses. For Christ is on trial in this world. Christ is arraigned before the world. And the world are the judge and the jury. The people in your work. The members of your family who don't know Christ. Your friends at school or college. Your neighbors. The people in your street. They are the judge and the jury. And they have Jesus Christ on trial. And we are the witnesses for him. And God is asking for their verdict as they hear our testimony. For Christ or against him? Just as these people were witnesses so long ago, today it's you and me. The problem is that the world are experts at uncovering frauds. Have you not noticed? We in the churches are not very good at uncovering fakes. We can have reproductions galore and hardly notice and get along quite happily. But the world notices, and the world identifies the imitations, the fakes, very quickly. The Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord has become my salvation. The Lord is my God. Is that true of you? Has Christ become your salvation? Or are you an elaborate and convincing fraud? That challenge meets us from the poem. But notice, as well as our experience of God, there is here our exaltation of God. They're singing. They have tambourines. They're dancing. It's a celebration. They're singing about what God has done for them. Now I wonder, if we had holy dancing before the Lord this morning in this church, what would you say? My guess is that many Presbyterians here would be shocked. You'd say, just as well that man's leaving. He needs to go, allowing that in the church. You know, the Salvation Army in their early meetings were often so taken up with the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and his gift of the Holy Spirit that had been poured into their hearts that they would seize their flag with its emblem, blood and fire. And they would begin to march around the hall, dancing and praising God and his Christ. And I have to say, I like that. If it's genuine, I like it. So what about our singing to God? I hesitate about saying this. I take a big gulp. I'll get a row when I get home for lunch, but I'm going to say it. I think I'd like, in one of my more mischievous moments, to invite you all to come and stand in the pulpit for the first half hour of the service to watch the singing. Some of you look as if you've just heard Mrs. Thatcher has been called back to be Prime Minister, and you're not sure whether you're happy or glad about it. Some of you look as if you're in the dentist's waiting room, and you're anticipating his chair and his drill. And others of you look as if the books you're holding in your hand are written in Chinese and you've got them upside down anyway and you've no idea what they say. You really should have a turn standing here and having a wee look round during the singing. So what about our praise to God? There's a vital clue in this song about why their singing was so tremendous. It's not the tambourines and the dancing, though I think that helped. Singing has to have some rhythm and some lift to it, but no amount of rhythm or lift or dancing or tambourines can make praise real if it comes from hearts that are not throbbing with a faith that is real. The vital clue lies in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. it's doubtful if these people were what we call monotheists, that is, believing in just one God. They most probably still believed in the gods of Egypt and the various gods of the different Canaanite tribes as well. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. But what they had discovered through the events of the past weeks and months, and particularly the past few hours, was that their God was the only God to be worshipped and honored and obeyed and followed. All other gods paled into insignificance beside their God. He alone was worthy to be magnified and praised and worshipped. Now, we claim today to be monotheistic. That is, we claim today to believe in just one God. But we aren't actually monotheistic, you know. We believe in lots of gods. There are other gods all around us. You see them as you go shopping. The Newcastle Court Centre is like a cathedral, with its stately marble floors and pillars and lofty arches, and rightly so. It should be cathedral, because it houses lots of gods and idols, which people worship and love and serve, and to which they make their contributions and their offerings. There are other kinds of sort of nature gods, you know. You see them as you drive along most main roads around here, gently undulating ground, green and pleasant, with little square flat patches where the faithful congregate in turn to perform their liturgies with religious croziers which have iron or wooden ends to them. And usually near the first smooth flat patch of green is the temple where the devotees gather in their hundreds to pour out libations of various kinds, only they usually end up swallowing their libations to the god of golf. Make a list of some of the modern gods. Your list will fill a couple of pages of writing paper, and when you've finished and made up your list, see if you have the honesty to score out the ones that you don't yourself worship, but to leave the ones that you do, perhaps secretly. I tell you that most of us, if we're dead honest, will be left with a few other gods. That these people have been drawn by their God to worship him alone. God had so intervened in their lives as to change everything for them. They could never be the same. The night before, they were slaves running away, followed by cruel, ruthless men. The next morning, they crossed the boundary. They were now in a new land, certainly a desert, but a new land. Their enemies are left behind forever. What a dramatic intervention. No wonder they're singing and dancing and praising God. God had been lifted up and exalted in their lives. He was the only one. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Now, we do our best to keep the worship in our congregation here fresh and strong, but the real secret of worship lies in our deepest hearts and souls. That's where it lies, deep down here. We can only truly worship when God is enthroned in our hearts. When we cry out, "Who among all the gods is like you, O Lord, majestic in your holiness and awesome in your glory and working wonders even in my poor life?" That cry comes when we've heard Christ's own voice speaking to us, and when we have bowed the knee in total surrender of ourselves to him completely. Oh, that he would breathe with his Spirit upon us, and part the seas that stand in our way so that we can cross over into the new land and leave our sordid slavery behind forever. And then we'll praise him. And then the roof of this church will reverberate and echo and resound, because at last we've all caught a glimpse of the majesty of his holiness and the awe and fearsomeness of his glory and the wonder of his working. And finally this morning, our expectation of God. Before these people stretches a dreary desert, vast waste of sand and rolling dunes. They will have sore feet and aching limbs as they journey onwards. But what does that matter? Not a fig. Because they're marching to the promised land. The final stanza of our precious poem is full of confidence. It breathes living faith. A faith that is up to date and relevant. They will face hard trials and a long, long road and grave dangers. But God is with them. That is their expectation. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the pulse beat of these triumphant lines. Notice verse 13. It speaks of the unfailing love of God leading them. And the word translated unfailing love, it's the Hebrew word hesed. It's tied to the covenant that God makes with us. You see, God makes an agreement with us. The agreement is his. It's his idea. He initiates it. He draws up the terms. He seals and signs it in the blood of his own son. And unfailing love is the word that refers to that covenant. And then verse 13 also uses the word redeem. And the emphasis here is not so much on the ransom price that's paid, nor even on the deliverance. Rather is it on the close relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Because the practice was that the next of kin should buy back something or someone that had fallen on hard times. And God is saying, I'm your next of kin. I'm the very closest person to you. And I have therefore intervened to buy you back. And then also in verse 13, he sings that God will guide them to his holy dwelling, the land, the place, the home that he's chosen and promised for them, the place where he will live in their lives. Covenant love, signed and sealed in his son's lifeblood. Our next of kin, our nearest and dearest, who comes to buy us back, and a home prepared for us, our expectation of him. Our Lord Jesus never, ever said, being a Christian would be a snip. He says, take up your cross and follow me. But see what he also says. My love will never fail you. I have made a covenant with you. It's the new covenant and it's memorialized in that cup of red wine. And I will stand by my covenant, for I am God, and I cannot change. Our Lord Jesus never said that being a Christian would be a walkover. Whoever does not hate his own life and come after me cannot be my disciple. But see what he also says. He says, I have redeemed you. I am your next of kin. I am your nearest and your dearest. You belong to me. You've been bought with the infinitely costly price of my son's blood. You are mine. Our Lord Jesus never said that being a Christian would be a matter of little account. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, he says. He says that by his great strength, he will bring us safely through the hostile wilderness of this world with all its enticements and allurements and hazards and dangers and terrors. He will bring us safely to his holy dwelling, where God is light and love, and where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So what is our expectation of our God? I finish with a couple of verses from a hymn which we used to sing in our family prayers when I was a child and we sat around the breakfast table. They're words which burned into my soul. I've never forgotten them and I've recalled them often down the years. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm. His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. Determined to save, he watched o'er my path when Satan's blind slave I flirted with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Our experience of God, our exaltation of God, our expectation of God, our faith too can become as real and beautiful and full of hope as the poem of Exodus 15. So God help us all. We continue to wait upon him in quietness as we bring our offering.